Our scripture reading this morning, the first one is from Luke, the 15th chapter, starting with verse 11. Then Jesus said, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of the property that belongs to me.' So he divided his property between them. A few days later, the younger son gathered all he had and traveled to a distant country. And there he squandered his property in dissolute living. When he had spent everything, a severe famine took place throughout the country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him to the fields to feed the pigs. He would gladly have filled himself with the pods that the pigs were eating, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired hands have bread enough and to spare? But here I am dying of hunger. I will get up and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me like one of your hired hands.' So he set off and went to his father. But while he was still far off, his father saw him, and he was filled with compassion. He ran and put his arms around him and kissed him. And then the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his slaves, 'Quickly, bring out a robe, the best one, and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet, and get the fatted calf and kill it. And let's eat and celebrate, for this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate. Now the elder son was in the field. And when he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing. He called one of the slaves and asked what was going on. He replied, 'Your brother has come back, and your father has killed the fatted calf, because he has got him back safe and sound.' Then he became angry and refused to go in. His father came out and began to plead with him. But he answered his father, 'Listen, for all these years I have been working like a slave for you, and I have never disobeyed your command. Yet you have never given me even a young goat so that I may celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came back, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fatted calf for him.'" Our next reading is from 2 Samuel, the 11th chapter. In the spring of the year, the time when the kings go out to battle, David sent Joab with his officers and all of Israel with him. They ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained at Jerusalem. It happened late one afternoon when David rose from his couch and was walking about on the roof of the king's house, that he saw from the roof a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful. David sent someone to inquire about the woman. It was reported, "This is Bathsheba, daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite." So David sent messengers to get her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. Now she was purifying herself after her period. Then she returned to her house. The woman conceived, and she was sent and told David, "I am pregnant." So David sent word to Joab, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked how Joab and his people fared and how the war was going. Then David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." Uriah went out of the king's house, and there followed him a present went out of the king's house, and there followed him a present from the king. But Uriah slept at the entrance of the king's house with all the servants of his lord, and he did not go down to his house. When they told David Uriah did not go down to his house, David said to Uriah, "You have just come from a journey. Why did you not go down to your house?" Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah remain in booths, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife as you live and as your soul lives? I will not do such a thing." This is the word of the Lord for the people of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Amen.
So we're continuing our series this morning on the seven deadly sins. To recap really quickly, the seven deadly sins are a concept in Christian tradition. They're not necessarily spelled out in Scripture. You're not going to find any passage that lists the seven deadly sins, but it's based on Scripture. It's the work of Christian theologians trying to define how the Bible talks about and categorizes sin. No one sin is greater than another, but there are attitudes and ideas that can lead us to sin, and that's exactly what the seven deadly sins are. The seven deadly sins are essentially seven kind of abstract concepts that, if we're not careful, can lead us down a path that strays from God. And we've been discussing so far kind of more of the abstract ones, the ones that sort of have a lot of different interpretations and a lot of different definitions. This morning is a little simpler. We're discussing lust and envy, and those are pretty easy to define, right? They're easy to define because they're so pervasive in our culture. We don't have to discuss the etymology of a word that we know that well. Next week, I've been told that there's some sort of a football game, and that during that football game, there might be some advertisements that are really popular. I want you to pay attention on the Super Bowl and the ads during the Super Bowl if you're going to watch it. How many of them try to sell you something using either lust or envy, right? Who try to sell you something either using sex and sexuality, or who try to sell you something by convincing you that your life isn't complete or that your neighbors will be jealous if you own this thing, right? We are sold using these emotions because we know how effective these emotions can be. Principally, these emotions are the ones that can cause us to do things we might not otherwise do. The Apostle Paul, one of his best-known phrases, one of those phrases that people know but they don't always know it comes from the Bible, is the root of all, the love of money is the root of all evil. Often we hear that as money is the root of all evil, but we're missing the first few words. It's not that money or wealth or anything like that is inherently evil, but the love of, that's Paul's part there that's so important. In other words, that because we love wealth so much, we would compromise ourselves, right? What's the other way we say that? Everybody has a price? We might compromise ourselves if someone offered us enough money. The love of money is the root of all evil. Indeed, lust and envy are two that can cause us to sin in so many extraordinary and profound ways. Because lust and envy are motivators that can transform what we might think we'd normally do. So as we dive into this, we need to dive into Scripture and look at what the Bible tells us about these particular sins. And there's no shortage of passages that deal with this, but I've picked two that I think are especially important. I want to start with 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel is part of a collection of a few books that essentially, in the Bible, that essentially lay the foundation for God's law and make the case for why God has a law. So that's 1 and 2 Samuel, Joshua, Judges. These essentially tell the people of Israel what the law is, and they explain to the people of Israel why this law matters. So it looks, for example, at stories of people who have fallen away from God's law and what has happened as a result. God's law is not an arbitrary list of do's and don'ts so that God can catch you and punish you if you don't follow the rules. God's law is essentially what's best for us and for one another. When we violate God's law, we hurt ourselves and we hurt the people that we love. And that's what sin is. At its core is a violation of God's law. So in 2 Samuel, we hear the story of David. Now, David is important because David was hand-picked by God. God said, "I want this kid to be king." Now, you know David from Leonard Cohen's song Hallelujah, right, from 1984. He tells a story, kind of an abstract story of various kings and prophets in the Bible, and David's in there too, right? This story is a part of that song, you might remember. David is so important in Israel. He is one of the greatest and most important kings in the Bible. David had a job that God had destined him for. When God saw him as a child, God knew that he was the one to build his temple. Now, if you're an astute reader of your Bible, you know that David did not build that temple. And you may know that this story that we read this morning is exactly why he didn't build that temple. This is important, and this is one of the reasons I think David is such an important story, because David was selected by God. David was not preordained to be some broken sinner. David was the best of the best. David had God's faith, and yet David broke that trust with God. Even the best among us, even those of us called by God for such extraordinary purposes, can fail God. When we were in Israel, we got to see David's tomb, and when I went in, the time period that I went in, you have to be quiet, and they give you little hats to put on for the men, and they separate the men and women to see this tomb. There was a little boy. I'm not sure what it is they do in there. They had their Bibles open. I don't know if they're supposed to read so many hours a day or whatever, but there was a little boy in there who was, he looked like he was reading his Bible, but if you look closely, he was slumped over asleep. But, you know, we went in there and got to see this. This is such an important guy in the history of Israel. But he's important, too, not just for what he accomplished, in what ways he failed. We also in Israel got to go up upon the Temple Mount, and it's often called Solomon's Temple. And it's called Solomon's Temple because it was not David who would build it, but his son Solomon. But rewinding the tape from way before Solomon, we get to David and Bathsheba. David was, you know, there's no nice way to put it, he was not without companionship. The Bible lists at least seven of his wives by name, and there's others who aren't listed. He had concubines, he had companionship. David was not a lonely guy. David was a guy who exemplifies what we've been talking about these last few weeks, this insatiability, how it's not about not having enough. It's about not being satisfied with what you have. So David is having a lazy day, right? He's on the couch. He gets up. He wants to get his steps in, you know, get his Fitbit going. And he goes up on the roof, and he looks across, and he sees Bathsheba. Now, let's understand real quick the way these houses were laid out. These houses were laid out very close to one another. This was a big city, a very dense city, and who you lived by was very important. So the king's house, where the king lived, the houses around it would have been places of extraordinary honor for the most important people in the kingdom, one of which was Uriah the Hittite. Uriah was a great military general. It's likely that he was given that house after some great and decisive military battle. In fact, many theologians for centuries have discussed the fact that David was this warrior king who won all of these great battles, and that may have contributed to his inability to build the temple. Certainly, the saga with Bathsheba was the most important reason, but that God may have wanted someone who ruled over peace, not war, to build the temple to God. And so Uriah was probably given this house as a reward for battle, and Uriah is not home. Uriah is off fighting in a war. He sees Bathsheba. The bath would have been on top of the house, like a sort of a pool on the roof. If you had a nice house, an expensive house, cheap houses had just kind of thatch roofs. An expensive house had a stone roof that could support this, which meant that your bath water could be heated by the sun. They didn't have hot water heaters in this time period thousands of years ago. And so she's on the roof bathing. This is a ritual purification that would have occurred after her period. And David sees her, and he's enamored with her beauty. Again, David is not lonely. David has dozens of women waiting for him in his own house. But he sees her. He asks someone who it is. They say, that's Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah the Hittite. He says, well, I want to see her. So she comes, and, right, they lie with each other. Well, so far, so good, right? Here's the thing about David is he is usually the kind of guy who gets away with things. And so far, so good until David gets a letter. It's from Bathsheba, and it says, hey, guess what? I'm pregnant. Here's the problem with that, as if it isn't obvious. Everyone knew Bathsheba went to see David. That doesn't mean that anything inappropriate happened. It just means that everybody knew that David asked to see Bathsheba. She's the wife of a great warrior. Why wouldn't he want to see his family, right? So no big deal there, except that Uriah's been gone for a while, and she's pregnant, and a woman like Bathsheba, the wife of a powerful man, would have been heavily guarded under lock and key. There would have been guards and soldiers stationed at his house who would have been responsible for making sure that nothing happened to her. So they would have known everywhere she went, everything she did, every person she came into contact with. And the only person in the world who had the authority to be alone with Bathsheba would have been King David. So we don't have to do a lot of complicated math here. There's only one person that was alone with Bathsheba, and that was David. So in Bathsheba, it's going to become apparent before long that she's pregnant. The only person she could have been alone with was David. Again, two and two here, real easy stuff. we know that there's a problem. And that doesn't look very good for King David. So he has a plan. He calls for Uriah. He calls Uriah over, and he wines and dines him. He gives him plenty to drink. He gives him some food. They laugh. And under the guise of wanting to discuss the fighting. This isn't unusual, right? David likes to do things like this that maybe aren't typically unusual, to sort of not raise any suspicion. He's calling him back from the front to get an idea of what's happening. There's only so much you can put in a letter, right? So they talk for a bit, and then David says, you know what, go wash your feet. This is a euphemism, right? He's telling him to go spend some time with his wife. And Uriah doesn't do it. Uriah doesn't do it because Uriah believes that as long as his men are sleeping on the cold ground in the middle of this war, then he, as their leader, is not going to sleep on the ground. He can't refuse an order from the king to come back and brief him on what's going on, but that doesn't mean he has to sleep in his nice warm bed or spend time with his wife until his men get to do the same thing. So Uriah refuses. David then makes another choice. He then digs this hole a little deeper, and he sends Uriah into a battle that he knows he's not going to win, and Uriah dies. So then David becomes the hero of the story. One of the things we need to understand about the context of this time period is the role of women. Now, thank God that we have improved significantly, although there's still work to be done. In this time period, women were not permitted to work, women were not permitted to own property, and it was the responsibility of the men in a woman's life to care for her. So if you were a man, you were responsible for your unmarried sisters, you were responsible for your unmarried daughters, and you were responsible for your wife, and if your mother was widowed, you'd be responsible for her as well. And so, if there was no one to take care of you, then you would starve. This is why Jesus speaks so much about widows and orphans, because these were especially vulnerable people. Widows couldn't go get a job bagging groceries to make ends meet. They would actually starve to death if there was not a man in their life left who could take care of them. So David marries Bathsheba. And the thing is, in the context of this time period, that was the heroic thing to do. I mean, David could take care of her. David could give her money. David could feed her. But David goes a step further. David takes on the legal responsibility of caring for her. David takes on the role of her husband as wife number 7, that's named at least. And this crazy thing is, David has committed murder of at least Uriah, probably dozens if not hundreds of others of his own soldiers. David has committed adultery. David has lied. David has cheated. David has defrauded. And he walks away the hero who loves his country so much he married the widow of his general so that she would be taken care of. Here's the thing, though. The truth always comes out because here we are, we're talking about it, aren't we? He didn't get away with it if thousands of years later I can tell you every detail of what happened, right? If I can give you a step-by-step, day-by-day process of what happened, he didn't get away with it. And he certainly didn't get away with it in the eyes of God because God said that he was no longer able to build that temple. The child that would come to David and Bathsheba would die. And then David would then repent and come back into the grace of God. And God, because God redeems everything, because God creates good out of everything, would send to David and Bathsheba, this illegitimate bride, a son named Solomon, who would be the one to build the temple. To me, that's one of the coolest parts of this story. So much of the culture of the Old Testament is our lineage, where we come from, who our parents are. The disciples asked this question of Jesus at one point. Why is this man blind? Was it his parents' sin or was it his? In other words, did he come from bad stock? So much emphasis was placed on lineage, and God chose the son of Bathsheba to build his own temple. Now, Solomon was not the one who committed all the sins of David, although Solomon had plenty of companionship as his himself. But God chose not the son of any of David's other wives. He chose the son of Bathsheba, her second child, to build the temple. This is an incredible story of redemption, but it's also a story of lust and envy. Lust is, at its base, an insatiable desire for an emotional and physical fulfillment. It's the kind of desire that makes you compromise what you think is right. One of the really important things to understand about sin, especially when we're talking about these overarching concepts of sin, is that none of us sit down and plan to do the wrong thing. None of us sit down and make our five-year plan and say, somewhere around year three, I'm going to throw my life away, right? It doesn't work like that. None of us choose or plan to do the wrong thing. What happens is that we're faced with opportunities to make a choice. And sometimes we make choices that surprise even ourselves. None of us choose to do the things that we've done. I mean, if we were honest and truly honest with one another, every single one of us, because we're human, because we've fallen, because we are not perfect as Jesus was, have come at a fork in the road and have made the wrong choice. We've gone down the wrong path. We've sinned. That's the limitations that we have as human beings. That's the brokenness that we experience in our lives. And that's what sin is. It's not a conscious decision to do something wrong tomorrow. It's choosing the opportunity to do something wrong right now, often because of these concepts, this morning especially lust and envy, an insatiable desire for physical and emotional completion, and an envy, which isn't that different, is really a desire for something that isn't ours, right? David is this beautiful story of both. He wanted something. He already had it, but he wanted that, right? He wanted something different, something new. He wanted more than he already had. He wanted something that was someone else's, and he took it. And each fork in the road, David went the wrong direction. Each fork in the road, David chose to go deeper and deeper and deeper. At any moment, David could have stopped. David could have admitted his sin and reconciled that. David instead chose to kill Uriah in order to protect himself. At each moment, David went further and further and further into sin, because that's what happens. That's why these sins are classified as deadly, because they lead us down deep and dark paths if we're not careful. I want to talk about another story in the Bible, one of my very favorites. I could do a whole series on the prodigal son. The prodigal son is a parable, and a parable is a made-up story by Jesus, so it's not something, he's not retelling something that actually happened, but that tells some sort of a very important concept. In almost every parable of Jesus, each character in the story is meant to represent somebody else. They're meant as metaphors. In this case, we have three characters. We have the father, the younger son, and the older son. In this case, the father represents God, the younger son represents Gentiles, and the older son represents the people of Judea. So in this story, the father is with his younger son, again, representing the Gentiles, and with the older son, representing the Jews. And they are outworking, and the younger son decides, you know what, this is dumb. This is dumb. Why am I spending all of my time toiling away on dad's farm when there's enough wealth here for me? I don't need any more than this. So he tells his dad, I want my inheritance now. And to the surprise of the older son, the dad agrees. He says, sure. He divides up his land, he sells it off, and he gives his son the money. Now, the thing is, if he wasn't as, he was already greedy. That's the thing. You start with greed, you continue with greed, right? That's the problem. When you start with this stuff, when you get on these paths, it's very difficult to get off. So he starts with greed. He wants the money now. The thing is, the greed continues. If he had stopped there, he'd probably be okay. If he managed his money well, if he was careful, he probably had enough wealth to last him the rest of his life, and he could have lived out his life without ever having to lift a finger. But he was greedy. So that didn't happen, did it? He kept going. The Bible says that he went into dissolute living. Later on, the older son claims that he spent it all on prostitutes, right? There we have lust and envy. He squanders his money, and he finds himself in a faraway country as a pig farmer. Every detail in a parable is important. It's intentional by Jesus. Parables are full of metaphors. That's why we could spend an entire series on this short story, because we could spend an entire series picking apart all of the metaphors and the different things they could mean. The pig farmer is important because that is something that was illegal and very immoral in Judea. Pigs were unclean. So cultivating an unclean animal specifically for the purposes of human consumption was a very immoral and inappropriate and offensive thing to do. What we might think of today, if we were to consider the same thing, is we might imagine the younger son working for a meth lab, right? Working to help a meth dealer build create meth, or working to create heroin or any of other dangerous drugs that have very seriously and negatively impacted our community, right? That's what he was doing. He was doing this very immoral, very dangerous thing. And he realizes that he's still starving. See, he didn't want to work. That's why he wanted the inheritance. And here he is working his butt off, and he can't even afford to eat. So he has this epiphany. He says, you know what? My dad treats his employees pretty well. Let's just go work for him. I'll go back. He rehearses this line. He says, I'll go back, and I'll say, I've sinned against you and against heaven, and I want to work as one of your hired hands. Well, here's the thing. The dad who represents God sees the younger son who represents the Gentiles. Have you noticed this metaphor yet? The people who have rejected, who have taken their inheritance, who have taken the creation that God has created and chosen not to work alongside God, but instead to squander creation as it's been given to them. The Gentiles, he takes the younger son, he sees him from a distance, and he rushes up and he throws a coat on him, and he orders his servants to slaughter the fatted calf, to throw a big barbecue and a big party, and they dance and they celebrate, and someone isn't happy. Remember the older son who represents Judea. We see this in another story, the story of Jesus and Zacchaeus, right? In the story of Jesus and Zacchaeus, remember that from Sunday school as a kid, Zacchaeus was a wee little man. The story is that there were a number of pillars of the community, people of great importance, who should have been visited by Jesus. He should have honored their commitments and their sacrifices. He should have honored their hard work and gone to their homes. He should have celebrated all that they've done for God. That would have been the normal thing to do, but that isn't what Jesus did. Jesus instead went to the house of the sinner and the tax collector, Zacchaeus. Because Jesus' focus was not on the pillars of the community, because the pillars of the community were the ones who should be working for God and thus should be celebrating with Jesus when he goes to those who are not yet in the fold of God. So that's what Jesus does. He goes to Zacchaeus, and this offends the old guard. This offends the pillars of the community. It offends them because they're not being honored. He's instead honoring a sinner, someone who doesn't deserve it. Well, that's exactly what the older son sees. Instead of celebrating this salvation of his younger brother, he thinks about the parties that have been thrown for him. There weren't any, right? He thinks about the fact that he has done everything his dad has ever asked him to do. He has done everything right. He's made every right decision. He's worked his butt off. He has the sweat to prove it. He has the worn-out fingernails to prove it. He has the calluses to prove it. It'd have been nice if Dad had lent him a goat so that he could have a little party with his friends. But he's throwing the fatted calf on the guy who spent all of his dad's money on prostitutes. And the dad tries to explain to him, as only a compassionate God would, that he was dead and now he's alive. How could we not celebrate that? See, here's the sin of the older son, and most of us in this church would probably fit in the camp of the older son, because most of us in this church, save for a few of you, grew up in the church. You spent most of your life in the church. You spent most of your life trying to do the right thing, trying to teach your children to do the right thing, working hard and doing all of these other things, and we're all susceptible to the sin of the older son, who becomes jealous at the celebration of the salvation of the new convert, of the younger son. So he says that he doesn't deserve this. And what his sin is, his envy, his jealousy is really what envy is all about. Envy isn't just about looking across the driveway and seeing a new car and saying, I wish I had that car. It's deeper than that. What envy really is looking across the driveway, seeing a new car and saying, well, they don't deserve that car. Saying they don't work as hard as I do, why do they get that and I don't? They don't do as much as I do for the community, why do they have that and I don't? See, the older son felt like the reward and the work level weren't even. Have you ever felt like that in your life? Every hand should go up. Have you ever felt that you weren't valued enough for your work and somebody else was overvalued for their work, right? It's a natural way that we humans tend to view things. We tend to, just by default, undervalue the work of others, and we do tend to overvalue our own work and our own contributions. In fact, I don't think you could find any profession. I bet if we spent some time, we went in a big circle, I bet every single one of us would tell one another that our professions that we either have now or had before we retired, people don't understand the work that goes into it, and people underappreciate it, right? Because that's human nature. When we don't know the work that goes into a profession, we just sort of assume that it's less work than we do. We just do that. It's the brokenness of humanity. And so we start to look in our neighbor's bowl, not just to see if they have more to eat than we do, but to see if the amount they have to eat is commensurate with how much work we think they've done. And so we hear these things all the time. They haven't worked as hard as I have. Why do they get that? We see people living in abject poverty, struggling to survive, and rather than pitying the abject poverty, rather than pitying the fact that they have no home, rather than pitying the fact that they have no shower, rather than pitying the fact that they're starving, we say, gee, I wish I had a coat that nice. Right? I mean, if you've ever caught yourself saying things like that, and I think we all have you ever really sought and thought, spent a moment to think about what you're really saying? That person who has almost nothing, I wish I had what little they had. I wish I could have the shirt off the back of someone who's got one shirt. Because what we say is we don't think they're working hard enough. We don't think they deserve that one nice thing they have. My favorite is always the cell phone. Well, that person is starving to death, but they have a cell phone. You can buy a cell phone at Walmart for $30. A house costs, at the cheapest, $300 a month. That's a very big difference. You can buy 10 cell phones a month or one cell phone, and that doesn't, you can't sell a cell phone and buy a house. So maybe it's not the end of the world if someone has a way to call and get a job or has a way to call and get a ride or whatever else it is they need to try to make their life a little better. But either way, that's envy. You may not have thought of it like that, but that's envy. Even if you don't want what they have, when you decide that what they have isn't something they deserve, that's envy. Because envy is really about devaluing someone else, about believing that they shouldn't have what they have because you don't have everything that you think you should have. Let me say that again. Envy is about devaluing someone else by believing that they should not have what they have because you don't think you have everything that you deserve, even if it isn't specifically the stuff that they have that you want. That's exactly what the older son did. That was his sin. I don't think he really wanted that party. I bet if he had wanted that party bad enough, he'd have asked for it and his dad would have given it to him. Why wouldn't he? He worked hard. It's just that he didn't think the younger son deserved it. And he felt like he worked very hard and didn't get very much from his dad. Of course, he had an inheritance. He was building wealth. I mean, he was going to eventually own all this stuff. But he felt like he didn't get enough, so why should the son have more than he deserved if I have less than I deserve? And because we have this human nature to overvalue ourselves and undervalue others, then we are always going to look at others and say, you don't have as much, you have more than you deserve, and I don't have as much as I deserve. Envy is a really complicated sin because if we think about it just like, gee, I wish I had that Corvette that they've got next door, it's easy, right? But it's deeper than that. It's about valuing others. It's about celebrating with others. Fighting envy is about celebrating the blessings in other people's lives. As I've been saying in this series, each of these sins, there's a counter virtue, right? So contentment, for example, is the opposite of greed. And in some ways, contentment is also the opposite of envy. But it's more than that. Celebrating the blessings of others is the opposite of envy. When we look at others and we see what little they have or what much they have, and we celebrate the blessings that God gives them in that. When we look into someone else's bowl and we notice that maybe they didn't work as hard as we did, but they've got more to eat, we say, thank God they've got enough to eat, instead of, I think they should have less because they didn't work as hard as I did. It's very hard to do because we have this tendency in our culture, in our minds and our hearts to try to make life fair. But I mean, your mom told you this when you were a kid, and she was right. Life's not fair, and it isn't ever going to be fair. So celebrate the blessings that are happening in other people's lives and be even more thankful for the blessings happening in your life instead of comparing the two. When I was in licensing school and at Central Methodist University, I had a conversation with a guy named Adam in the quad there in the middle of CMU. It was summer, it was warm out, and we were sitting there, and he had gone to CMU, so he was kind of reminiscing about, you know, when he used to sit out there and study or play guitar or whatever, he was talking about the conversations he had there, and he said, you know, all through my life, through school, through college, everything, I never did anything really wrong. I never drank, I never smoked, I never did drugs, I never even tried anything. I didn't steal anything. I didn't break anything. I never got in trouble, ever, in school. I never so much as got, you know, got a speeding ticket. I never got in trouble as a kid. And I said, yeah, you know, I don't think I did either, really. And that's true. I mean, I really didn't. I don't even know what the elementary school principal's office looks like because I've never been in there, right? I never got in trouble in school. I never did any of the things that other kids do. And he talked about how when he got to college, kids would laugh about their adolescent exploits and how they're sort of a rite of passage. Like that time someone dared them to smash a mailbox, or that time someone convinced them to try a beer out of their dad's fridge or whatever, right? And he said, you know, I just don't feel like those are rites of passage because I don't feel like my life is lacking for having not had those experiences. And I said, yeah, you know what, I feel the same way. And so we were kind of, you know, we were really proud of ourselves, right? We were pride, next week is pride. We were doing lots of that, right? We were really proud of ourselves because, you know, we had made it so far in life. We were into our 20s, and I mean, you know, everyone does stuff that they wish they hadn't done, but we never done anything serious, right? We never really got in trouble in our whole lives. And then he said something really profound, as only a wise philosopher and theologian would do. He says, do you think it's because nobody ever offered? And it's true, you know, it's really easy not to, it's really easy to say no to the beer at the party when nobody invited you to the party in the first place, you know? The truth is, we were good kids, but we were also unpopular kids. And that makes life a little easier because you aren't exposed to those temptations. I don't know what I would have done if a bunch of kids were trying to egg me on to do something I shouldn't have done. I don't know what I would have done if I was actually in that fork in the road. None of us do. We'd like to pretend we do, but that's the thing about sin. We don't plan it, which means we have to be diligent ahead of time. We could just say, I don't want to sin. Fine, fair enough, but what are you doing to prevent it? Because you're going to come to those forks in the road. My friend and I, we lucked out. We didn't come to very many of those forks as kids. But we're going to come to those forks in the road. And we don't get to puff up our chest and be proud of ourselves because we never came to the fork in the road in the first place, so we never made the bad decision. Because I don't know what we had done, because I don't think it was anything, either of us, to prevent ourselves from making bad decisions. I like to think that we had good family, good upbringing, good this, that, and the other thing, but I knew a lot of good kids, and I bet you do too, who made a lot of stupid decisions. And we lucked out because nobody ever asked us to make a stupid decision, so we never did. And that's the thing about sin. When we come to these forks in the road, how do we respond? Envy and lust are powerful forks in the road. They're powerful, yearning things. Lust is an insatiable desire. It doesn't just have to be about physical intimacy. It is most of the time, but lust can be anything for which we have an insatiable, unfillable void for some sort of physical or emotional fulfillment. We can have lust for money. Addiction is a kind of a lust, right? We can lust after a lot of things when we are unable to be satiated by what we have. See, David never planned to murder Uriah. David was faced with Bathsheba, and that led a chain of events and a chain of forks in the roads where David picked the wrong one every time. The older son was a hardworking man. He had no intention of dishonoring his father. He would never dream of committing the sin of envy. It's one of the commandments, friends. So the older son, which is meant to represent Judea, Jesus was reflecting on their breaking of the commandment, thou shalt not covet, right? Jealousy is a commandment. This is something, one of God's top 10, right? And Jesus was pointing out to the listeners, who were, by the way, the older son. The listeners were the Jews who were represented in the older son. He's pointing out to them that when they reject the Gentiles, when they become upset that Jesus' emphasis is on the outsiders and not on the insiders, when they become upset that Jesus spends time with Zacchaeus, not with the rich pillars of the community, that what they're really doing is they're coveting. They're becoming jealous of God's attention instead of celebrating what God is doing in the lives of those whose need is greater than their own, instead of celebrating that their need isn't so great. I've heard it said one time that being jealous about the attention that God pays to the one instead of the 99 is sort of like being jealous that the surgeon isn't paying any attention to you, right? Maybe it's a good thing that the surgeon isn't paying any attention to you. Maybe it means you're healthy. Maybe it means you don't need the surgeon right now, and it's okay to pray for the person who is under the knife. Pray for one another, friends, and pray for me as I pray for you this week, that in each moment we're faced with dancing and celebration of the ways that God mends this broken world, we would dance, not sulk in our own envy, that the party in that particular moment might not be for us. That we'd celebrate opportunities to celebrate others instead of lamenting that we're not being celebrated enough. And that our jealousy and our lust would be replaced with undying appreciation and contentment for the abundant blessings that God has poured out in our midst, of which our entire life would not be long enough to appreciate. Amen.